Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and continue on our study of knowing what is. And George Shahada reminded me on Saturday morning what is and what was. And yes, Josh, that song was too soon tonight. It'll come. I will soar on wings like eagles a little soon. Hallelujah. God is good. And His mercies do endure forever. Hallelujah. But let's look in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we've been looking at knowing what is. Because there's so much in this life that gets us distracted from what is. And in this life, and as the trials come and the adversities come, we can lose sight of that hope of glory that does reside in us. We have a hope, unlike the rest of the world. We sang about so much of it tonight. We have a hope that one day we're going to be like Him. One day we're going to see Him as He is. And in this life and in these adversities, we can't allow the things of this life to cloud our vision, to cloud our knowledge, to lose sight of that hope of glory that's soon going to be realized when that trumpet sounds. And as Paul here, he's writing to the Ephesian church, this great epistle that's known as the Believer's Bank. So much riches. I mean, you just look at verses 3 through 14 and notice again and again, in Him, through Christ, in Him, through Christ, in Him, over and over and over again, reminding the believers what we have in Jesus Christ. And if our mind would ever get fully consumed on who Jesus is, man, what a life we would live. What really matters in the light of His glory and His grace? Too many Christians are focused on what's in front of them and need to be focused on where they're going and who they're going to see. Man, we allow too many things to cloud our vision. We allow the trials in this life that Romans says aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh, beloved, it's soon and very soon. Don't allow these trials to cloud your vision. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him." Note that word, knowledge of Him, tonight. That's going to be one of the main points this evening. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." Now catch this, this is where we're going tonight, verses 20 through 23. This power, this hope, these riches, it's according to, meaning working thereby, guaranteed by, the working of His great might that He worked in Jesus Christ. What we're going to focus on tonight is Jesus Christ is the guarantee of everything we've studied. He's the guarantee of it. Because He did it, it's for us. Because He's the fullness of the promises, we can receive the promise. Beloved, if all these things were built upon just theology, or built upon simply some man's visions, or built upon some religion, it profits us nothing. What gives us hope in this life is that everything we believe is built upon Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to prove it by three very important truths. We're going to spend time on those tonight. But beloved, we have a hope and a faith that's very real. We have a faith that's not just a blind leap into the unknown. It's based upon a person, someone who we know, someone who we visited with, someone who's touched our lives and changed us. It's not just words from a man. It's not based upon the teachings of some prophet. It's based in a person who lived and died and now lives forevermore at the right hand of God. And it's so sure. And it's so true. And because He's alive today, and because He's at the right hand of God in all power and all authority, He's able to keep you and sustain you and to give you all of these promises to you in the future. You see, if He died long ago, there'd be no proof and no strength to get you to the end. Because the person who your faith is in is dead. But because He's alive, our faith is in a living God who can keep you and sustain you and strengthen you in this hour. We have a living hope. It's not a wishful hope, as we're going to remind ourselves this evening. It's riches, not riches that pass away. It's riches based upon Him possessing us and making us His people. We have a hope and a power that's very real, past, present, and future, because it's based in a living God. And we may get a little theological tonight, but if you can bear with me, you're going to see some incredible truths in the Word of God that will set you free and will confirm everything you've been taught in your life. Because all we're going to do tonight is make God big. I was reading a biography on a great preacher, and they were interviewing people in his church about what they thought about him. What makes your pastor great? And I love what this one woman said about him, and I hope one day it could ever be said about me. We have a worshiper in the pulpit. What power in that? All you do is get up here and make God big. All you do is stand up here and share about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. All you do is stand up and share about how we have a God who's alive and He's involved in your life and He's big and He's greatly to be praised, as we heard this morning. That's all I want. You see, the whole Christian life is based upon the knowledge of Him, that I might know Him, that I might know Him. And the guarantee of this working, the guarantee of this great might, and all that we've studied, verse 20, is according to what He worked in Christ Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead, when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, and above every name that has ever been named, not only presently, but also to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, if you want to study that out, it's going to take you a long time. All the hours I've spent have only scratched the surface of these great truths. You could live in this book. There's a program that I've been on, and I use program, it's probably not the best word, just a discipline I put myself under, to where for 35 days, all I do is read a book of the Bible over and over and over and over and over again. And by 7 days in, you really get a good feel for what the Holy Spirit is saying. And then for the next, 28 days, you just get to fellowship in the goodness of that book. Well, I got to Ephesians, and I did it twice, because there is so much in there. And I need to do it for a whole year, because you could spend a whole year just on those first 14 verses. And then you haven't even gotten to where we want to get to. That's why I started the teaching on verse 15, because if you were trying to get through 3 through 14... you'd be here forever. There's so much truth in there. And if you can allow yourself to these truths to get into your mind and into your spirit, man. You see, we live in a generation where we're soundbite oriented. We like everything quick and has to be in a nice little package and simple summaries. The only problem is God gave us a word that's deep. Very, very, very deep. And the hours you could spend on a phrase, the volumes that it could speak to your spirit, man. As Pastor Ron, I think, was sharing, was it Wednesday night when he took us to, I believe it was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and just said, I just like to sit on this one verse. And you can do that. Pick any verse. And the more you spend time with God, and the more you come to the knowledge of Him, you could spend hours on the phrase, Jesus wept. There is no depth to that verse. It's amazing how each verse in the Scriptures can speak to every single circumstance in your life. But as we quickly review, we see that Paul recognizes how Father has blessed them with a faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith was worked out into a love one for another. And Paul was rejoicing in that in verses 15 and 16. But he said that's not enough. We got to press on to know the Lord. There's more there. Not that you get any more, you just realize more of what you already have. Because all of it's been put into you. All things that pertain to life and godliness. All power and all authority. And so many times Christians want to go and try to find some secret method or some secret room to pray in. Or if I can finally go to that mountaintop and pray. And it's all been in there if you're born again. All you got to do is get quiet and let that stuff stir up inside of you by the Spirit of God. And He'll realize and cause for you to remember all that's been put inside of you. It's all in there. Are we not sons of God? Does God have stepkids? Where some kids get just a little more than you? Are you just a cousin? Second, third, fourth, fifth times removed? Oh no, we're sons of God. We have the same spirit, the same power. And we saw that here when Paul said the power that works in us, the hope that's in us, the riches that belong to us. He included himself in there. Paul didn't see himself as some super saint that had more power than everybody else. He had the same as them. Different calling, but same power. It's all within you by the Spirit of God. And that doesn't puff us up. That humbles us and causes us to rely fully on that power within us. But we have this hope, it says, and we saw in Lamentations chapter 3, and we heard it so much this morning, verses 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. We call to remembrance the goodness of God. And we saw that we have hope in this life. We saw that we can hope in God because He's good and He's gracious and He's faithful. We saw that we can hope in His Word, as we saw in Joshua. And He called all the Israelites together and He told them, you know in your hearts and your souls that not one word from God has failed. And you know that in your life. Every word of God to you has come to pass. As we heard this morning, God is not bound by time. That promise is on the way. It is getting ready to manifest in your life. And the fullness of it's going to go beyond your understanding. The application of it's going to go beyond your understanding. And as those prophecies are being fulfilled in your life, God will quicken you and say, that's what I meant. That's the promise. That's the answer. Remember when John the Baptist was on the earth and Jesus said, he's Elijah, if you'll believe it? And as those prophecies and those promises come to life in us, God will say, this is my working in you, if you'll believe it. I'm working in you. This is what it is. And it's not the way we want many times, as we cry out to God, as Paul did three times, saying, take this thorn away. And God simply said, no, my grace is sufficient. Oh, that's the promise for now? Yeah, it is. And you bear up under it and hope, knowing that you won't always have that thorn. One day corruption will take on incorruption. We saw that we also have hope in this life. But look over, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because though we have hope in this life, our hope is not contained in this life. It's not limited to this life, which is good news. Because we saw if our hope is limited to this life, it's a temporary hope. But Peter said we've been called to a living hope. It doesn't fade away. It's preserved in heaven for us. And so our hope is not limited to this earthly existence. And Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, there's so much in Christendom about even Olsteen's book, Your Best Life Now. I don't want my best life now. I want my best life tomorrow when I go be with the Lord. Amen. I want my best life on the next side of glory. Because if my best life is now, the next one's going to stink. Beloved, God has gone to prepare a place for me. He didn't prepare a place for me here. The place I live in now is made by man. It's made with wood, hay, and stubble, but the place I'm going is going to be made with gold, silver, and precious stones. It's going to be made with the glory of God. Why do I want anything here? My best life is not now, it's then. It doesn't even enter our minds the things that God has in store for us. What a hope. If our hope is in this life only, we are most to be pitied. We saw that the resurrection is such a great truth for us. It tells us that there's hope beyond this earthly existence. When this body passes away, Job said, in my flesh I will see God. I will be made new. I will be resurrected to see Him. But what good is being resurrected if I'm still in this body? We saw that when we get resurrected, we see Him and we're changed into a glorified body. And it doesn't stop there. That glorification takes us to a place where we're with Him, where there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow. There's no more suffering. And every tear is wiped away and we're given a new name, an intimate name whereby He knows us. And we saw it didn't even stop there. Not only is all those benefits given to us, but then we're given a crown of righteousness that He puts upon us. Those rewards that He lavishes upon us. And then we saw it didn't stop there. But as in Ephesians chapter 2, for all eternity, He shows us the immeasurable greatness of His kindness towards us. Oh man. For all eternity. And that hope is going to become a reality. What a hope. So do we fear? We saw we don't fear anything. We don't fear for ourselves. We fear for those around us, don't we? Because as we saw in the first part, there are many around us who have no hope. The Bible says their best hope is as their dying gasp. It's the last thing and it's going to pass away and be futile. And then the Bible says there's no hope in Sheol. There's no help in Hades. His faithfulness is not seen below. Let us tell others about the hope that we have. As Peter said, always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And we've received these riches, and we saw that these riches are because of our possession, being possessed by God, and He set us apart by boundaries. He's given us ways to walk, how to live, what to do. He's told us how we're to live our lives. And it's seen as riches. But yet how many Christians exchange those riches for the uncertain riches of this life? How many people trade it? How many people as Esau, they had that birthright and they sell it for something that's just going to pass away? As Lot and his wife, their hearts are found in Sodom. As she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. As he left, and Pastor, I love the analogy, he left Sodom, but Sodom didn't leave him. He took it with him. He exchanged the riches, and we know he was ultimately saved, but at that point in time, he had counted those riches greater than the ones he had with Abraham. We saw examples of Demas and Judas, how they turned aside to their own way, and loving this present world forsook the goodness of God and the riches they had in Him. Why would we go after the riches of this world? Do we understand how dangerous they are? How dangerous the riches of this life are? How they can come in and choke the Word of God out of our life? If you would, I believe you're already in 1 Corinthians. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We said earlier that to be who you are, you have to know who you are. And many Christians lose sight and they seek after what they think are riches because they've forgotten the riches they have. It's like the story of that rich man, one of the great rich men in America. It might have been Rockefeller, and Pastor shared the story before, but he really wanted that one painting. And so he sent an art expert around the whole world looking for that painting, and he looked high and low for such a long time and found out that the guy already owned it in storage. And Christians do the same thing. They seek high and they seek low, and they go around and around and around looking for the riches that they already have. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 10 say, you live as having nothing yet possessing everything. And we look around, and because we don't have all the gold and all the silver, we think we have nothing. But Jesus says, you have everything. Why? Because my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He supplies all of my needs according to His riches and glory. The righteous have never been forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. And so many Christians go looking and seeking, trying to find that one trinket of gold, that one little nugget, and they forsake the riches of heaven. I spent about half an hour looking for an illustration. I heard it a couple years ago, and I can't remember the details of it. I couldn't find it again, but I remembered enough of it. And it was about this guy, and it was an analogy or an illustration. It wasn't a true story, but about this guy who had traveled to San Francisco, California during the gold rush. And he had traveled all the way and sold everything, and he walked high and low through the desert and finally found this big chunk of gold. And he wrapped it up in a piece of paper that said, "I'm a millionaire. I have found gold." And he put it in his pocket and he runs high and low back across the desert, but it ends up killing him. And he dies, and years later he's found just his skeleton wrapped in his garments, and they go into the pocket and pull out this thing saying, "I'm a millionaire. I have found gold." But all it was fool's gold. How many Christians do that, man? They go high, they go low, and they think they found something of value, and it comes to be absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they forsake everything for it. And Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul?" Finally, Paul says, you have hope, you have riches, but you have power as well. The immeasurable greatness of his power. There is no limit to it. The power to live free from sin. The power to be used by God. You can't tell me you can't get free from that sin when God said, "I've given you all power." You can't tell me there's no hope in your life when God's given you all hope. And to make the point, we said Paul used four Greek words. You have power upon power upon power that's working in you, kind of power. And he says it over and over again to make the point. You have so much power in you. Now walk in it. And yet we deny it with our words and with our life. "I can't do it. I've tried again. I failed again." And that's the key. It's been I. Can I remind you of the words of Paul? "I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What do you do when trials and temptations come? You run to Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Oh, there's so many practical ways. Begin to pray in the Spirit. Put those note cards in your pocket that you pull out. And that besetting sin can be spoken to with the words of Jesus. Jesus said it clearly, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Paul reminded Timothy, you flee youthful lusts. We remember, we know. Many of you could teach it better than I. Yet why do we fall so far short? Because you deny the power. We deny it. I was teaching this to your kids, we were talking about basketball. And we said, let's come up with a dream team for basketball. And I started naming Michael Jordan and some of those, and they were like, "Who's that?" So I moved on to someone that they knew. I was like, "Wait a minute, come on, I'm not that old." I was like, LeBron James and Kevin Durant and Stephen Curry and on down the list. And I said, then on that same team, we put our starting elementary boys. And I said, how silly would it be if Coach Mike is out there trying to win this basketball game, and instead of starting Stephen Curry, LeBron James, Kevin Durant, and let's just throw to make me happy Michael Jordan on there, and I can't think, I'm not, basketball's not my sport. But you've got those stars, and instead of putting those guys on the court, you put Max and Jack and Jeremy and Colton and Braylon, and wouldn't that be frustrating? Yeah. Do you think you're going to win? No. And so many Christians live the same way. They have all the power, all the authority, and instead of starting Jesus, they start themselves. Why am I failing? Because you're starting. Put someone else in the game. Let's do it God's way. And we wonder why it's not working. Beloved, it's about the knowledge of Christ. It's about letting that power work in you. And we try to do it some other way. Or we try to kill the flesh with the flesh. If I can get the right discipline or the right restriction or the right abstinence, and there's times to be abstinent, absolutely. But that's not going to free you. The Spirit brings life, amen? In Jesus we are free. And it's found not in our willpower, but in our obedience to the Word of God. Oh, that sounds the same. No, it's not. As you rely upon the Spirit of God and you walk true to His ways, and yes, the disciplines are put in place, but you're not doing them to be free. You do them because you're free. And you walk in the newness of life. And it's more than semantics. It's realized by all those who walk in the Spirit. And we finished up there last time we were together, and we looked at Galatians 5 and said, we walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I love verse 25 in Galatians 5. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, keep step with the Spirit. See, so many Christians want to say, I'm walking in the Spirit, but they're 50 yards behind Him. Get up with him, where He's going. He's leading you into all truth, but you want to step back there and do things your own way and live your own way and come up with your own truth. Oh, beloved, we have power to walk in step with the Spirit. We have power to be free. And all these things are seen in Jesus Christ. Look over, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll move on. This part of the teaching could be called knowing who is, because it's all going to be based upon the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing who is. Who is it? Who have we been given? Jesus. Who is the fullness of the Godhead, who fills all in all. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul here is encouraging Timothy. And Timothy, you know, was a timid individual. Paul encouraged him. We don't always know why or to the extent Timothy was fearful or afraid. Maybe it was because of the trials Paul was in. You know, it's one thing to watch someone go through something and go, you know what, if I follow him, I'm going to be going to the same exact trial. That's a tough thing to do. Like in the, I believe it was the church of Pergamos. When their leader Antipas was cooked alive in a brazen bull, I've often wondered what that next church service was like. Knowing that they're possibly coming for you next. That's a good time to test your faith and see if you be in the faith. That's when it becomes real. It's easy to be a Christian in America at times, and we lose sight that people all around the world are dying for their faith. You see, beloved, there's people that actually have to live what I'm teaching tonight. And we're a people that do obey it. But it's another level when you just got back and your wife didn't come home, and you just got back and the pastor's dead, and so the deacon's now taking the oversight of the fellowship. And it's different when you used to meet in your church building that's now burned down to the ground, and now you're in caves and under trees. And that's when this becomes very real. When the reality of persecution is here and now, and not off on the horizon. And it's not just the verse that, oh yes, one day we will suffer persecution, but it's the reality of I'm actually suffering persecution. And it can cause us to be afraid. And it's amazing what words Paul had for Timothy. He says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him. You see, everything in the Christian life points back to Jesus. When you are tempted to sin, remember Jesus, who through many tears and shedding of blood, sweating drops of blood, fought against sin, who was tempted every way like you were, yet without sin. When you're sick in your body, remember Jesus, who bore upon His body with every stripe that sickness and that disease. Remember Jesus when it looks like all hope is lost. Remember Jesus, who the apostle says, who is our hope. Remember Jesus. You see, He's the answer for everything. And until He becomes all in all in our life, things are going to overwhelm us. Until the knowledge of Him is what's true to us and not what we see with our eyes, what we've experienced with our hands, or what's before us in the natural. When the knowledge of Jesus is so true, then what could possibly destroy your faith? Like we said with Chrysostom, when he was before the emperor, and he looked at him and said, I will kill you. And he said, you can't, my life is hid with Christ in God. I will remove all your friends from you and banish you to an island alone. You can't do that. Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that emperor got more angry and more angry because Chrysostom's mind was so much on things above, nothing he could threaten him with could persuade him otherwise. What you're telling me can't be true because what God's told me is true. You can't kill me. Jesus is my life. You can't take it away. It's hid with Christ and you can't find him. It's in those heavenly places. What hope we have in him. The knowledge of God, when it becomes all that we know, what trial can overcome you? When the disease comes back and it's terminal, you know that's not true because Christians never die. Well, Pastor John, that's just a really nice thing to say. It's true. I may not feel it right now, and you may not feel it right now, but it's true. Christians never die. Jesus, when looking at that little girl, she had fallen asleep. Paul even said, those that are asleep. Christians never die. That word sleep there, I believe, if I'm remembering right in the Greek, it's speaking of dormitories. Meaning that resting place 6 feet under is just a dormitory. It's just a bed that you're waiting in until the Lord comes back and then you're resurrected. You don't die. Your body's going to be alive. And so we have a hope. We have understanding and a knowledge in him that goes beyond anything we ever experience. And we realize that the truth of God's word is far above all that we know. This knowledge of God, as we said, remember Jesus Christ, this knowledge of him, knowing him, is not just information. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul tells about the last days, and he said there's people who will come ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just a learning about. It's an experience. That word in the Greek, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we see in chapter 1, verse 17. This knowledge is epignosis. It means full or thorough knowledge. Full or thorough knowledge. It expresses a participation in acquiring the knowledge. I'm not learning from afar. I'm learning with. I'm with the one I'm learning of. He's teaching me. I'm with him. As we heard this morning, it's the communion, abiding in the vine. That's why teachings like this do nothing for us unless it's mixed with communion. And those of us who live in communion know exactly what I'm speaking of tonight. We can hear these verses and go, yep, amen. This is what God's been sharing with me. This is what God quickens in me. And if your mind is lost or if you're confused, you can't blame me, unfortunately, because this knowledge comes from communion. The more you're with him, the more you know him. It's a participation. And you participate with Jesus in acquiring this knowledge. Listen, and this knowledge works out of you what you've learned. So it's not just a head knowledge. It goes from here into your spirit that works out of you, as we heard this morning, as you demand and reckon yourself dead unto sin, and demand that your soul, your will, conforms to this knowledge that you receive from Jesus. The knowledge of him. Not just head, it's our life. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, Paul again praying saying, I want you to know all spiritual wisdom, so also you can walk in a manner worthy of the call. This knowledge, this wisdom causes us to walk out a holy life. That's where you can tell people who've been with Jesus or not. I've been pressing in. I've been reading my Bible more. I've been praying. And you look at their fruit and it's the opposite of that. And you haven't been doing that. Faith without works is dead. If you say you love God, are you going to love your brother? Because that shows that you love God. And that's how you know you don't know him. Because if you knew Him, that knowledge, as you participate with Him in communion, is going to get into your spirit man and demand your will to obey the Word of God, and you're going to be doing the works of righteousness. And if your knowing is just head knowledge, if it's just word for the sake of being word, if it's just theology, if it's just religion, it's powerless, absolutely powerless to bring about good works in your life. Well, how can you say that? I know many hypocrites who do good things. Well, let's define good. Is good what you see, or is good what's accepted by God? That's what's good. And so nothing that a hypocrite does will ever be accepted by God. Anything that's done out of our head knowledge, anything that's just a hearer of the word and not a doer, and not just doing in action, but doing in spirit, the way God wants to do it, how God would do it, is not of Him. It's not based upon the knowledge of Him. Jesus said it this way. When people came to Him, and He prophesied, saying, men will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? He said, I never knew you. He never had the knowledge of me. Paul, in speaking of the hypocritical Jews, he said they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't know God. They're trying to work for Him. They're trying to produce for Him. And they're working hard in the flesh, but He haven't come to the place of communing, becoming one with Him, one spirit with the Lord. And so what you do is not accepted in Him. That communion, when God's Spirit is working in you, is found as we get quiet. It's found in our humility, for it's not based upon what we know, but what He's taught us and what He's working in us. And so we walk worthy of the manner of God, walking worthy of that knowledge that He's imparted to us. And we see that this knowledge of God, if you would look back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see here the last point of the series, and as I figured, there would be little time to finish. We see that these great truths, the hope of God, the riches in God, the power of God, these great truths are confirmed in Jesus Christ. Because in verse 19, it's according to the working of Jesus Christ. According to the working of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes through now in verses 20 through 23, and I want you to really try to focus. I've heard it said that preaching is not a spectator sport, and I agree with it. It takes our minds being engaged, so I know some of the topics might be a little big tonight, but you know what's a blessing when you preach to you guys? We're not dumb sheep. It's a joy to teach you guys, because you guys can follow along, and it's a joy. It's a testimony to pastors teaching over all the years, and so it's great. I don't want to teach anyone else. And so I know you guys can follow along, but I want you here to capture these great truths that Paul puts before us. He says, number one, it's confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's confirmed in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed in the presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, all those are big words, but we're going to make it real simple here in a minute. Okay, if you would look over at Matthew chapter 28. The first thing Paul points to the confirmation of all these things working in your life, is the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you'll notice in Paul's ministry that time and time again, he uses the resurrection to prove things. He uses it to prove the validity of our faith in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses the resurrection to prove the validity of our resurrection in Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. He uses it to prove the validity of our sanctification, and that's just a few of them. And he does that in Romans chapter 6. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ many times is overshadowed by the cross. And the cross is so important, but we lose sight that He didn't just die, He's alive. And because He lives, we live. And the cross is so important, but without the resurrection, it would be the biggest defeat of Jesus and of the Godhead that ever existed. But because He's alive, Jesus has been justified, proven righteous, and is now seated at the right hand of God, completing the work for all eternity. Hallelujah. And for those of us that are born again, we go praise God. Because that's good news for us. Because if it's not based upon Jesus, it's based upon us. And if that's the case, eternity is our judgment. Hell is our judgment. Beloved, we aren't those without hope. This is based upon Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses the resurrection then to prove the power and the validity of his claims earlier. And the two that we're going to focus on tonight is the veracity of the resurrection and the victory of the resurrection. And to start off, we want to look at Matthew 28, verse 1. And I love this story. Unfortunately, we only get to preach it many times during Easter. But these truths in Matthew 28 are so powerful. Why did Paul use the resurrection to prove the power of God? Well, because it means that Jesus is truthful. Let me show you what I mean by that. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And jump down, if you would, to verse 5. It says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Why the resurrection, Paul? Because it proves that Jesus is true, that he speaks the truth. Now, for some of us, that might cause us to go, well, that's kind of simple. I mean, really? But beloved, you know, when things get hard and life gets tough, and sometimes we doubt that Jesus is true, don't we? We do it more often than we realize. As the disciples were in the boat that one day, and the storms rage and the seas roar, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus stands up there, rebukes the storm, and I love the Greek. It stops in a moment. There wasn't one ripple. There wasn't one slight gust. That whole storm died. Not one bit of movement. And he looks at them and says, you have little faith? I thought I said we're going to the other side. You know, that truth that we just said, that Jesus is, his words are truthful. It sounds so simple, but how often we miss it. And we doubt God, even in little things in our marriages. Is God's word true when it says I'm to submit to my husband and that's my joy and that's my glory? I don't feel like it right now. I feel like I need to take control. I need to work my agenda. Is the word of God true when it says to discipline my children betimes and diligence? And use the rod of correction with reproof? Is that really true? Yeah, it is. Because it's the words of Jesus. Is it really true when he says my body can be healed? Is it really true when he says my loved ones can return? Is it really true? And beloved, we doubt at times. We do. But you want to know what solves all doubt? Jesus is alive. It's true. He's true. If you would look over at Luke 24, because it's said again very beautifully here. Wonderful verses. Remember that he is risen just as he said. Paul, how do you know we have power? Because Jesus is alive just as he said. And he said that he was going to rise. And he said that if he's alive, we're going to be alive. And so I know it's true. Luke 24 Verse 6, again, another account. He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you? Remember how he told you all these things? And then in verse 8, it said they remembered his words. They remembered his words. You see, the resurrection is the confirmation of the truthfulness of God's word. Because if Jesus never rose again, this word would be a bunch of lies. You could toss it, burn it, destroy it, it's pointless. That's what Paul says. He said, if Christ is not raised, we are yet in our sins. This is pointless. And everything we taught in the last few services, and everything that Pastor Ron taught the last few services, is pointless if Jesus is dead. But he's not. And if his word is true about him coming back to life, every other jot and every other tittle in this word is true. Hallelujah. You can take it to the bank. Every word is sure. We don't have to doubt anymore. We don't have to second guess anymore because Jesus is alive. He goes on later in chapter 24, verse 44. This is after the road to Emmaus. Now he appears to his disciples and says, look at our hands. Look at my feet. Look at my sides. And he says in verse 44, these are my words about my resurrection, about the death I had to die. The words that he spoke in verse 6. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the scriptures would be fulfilled. Everything would be fulfilled. In essence, what he's saying here is that if I didn't come back to life, this whole thing is not true. But because I did, every word is true. And because he's truthful, because God's word is true, because Jesus is true, our faith and our hope is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. It is not in vain. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there, but verses 4 through 8, he lists eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness of the resurrection by name. People who were still alive at the time of that writing. He's saying, listen, go talk to Cephas. Go talk to the 500. Well, how would they know who the 500 were? They were in the churches. How cool would that be to look over a few rows and say, hey, Bob, can you tell me about the day that Jesus came back to life? That'd be a cool testimony time. That'd be the guy I'd want to hang out with. All those guys were in the church. Go talk to them. And he lists eyewitness after eyewitness. And then he says in verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you have no hope. You're still in your sins. Beloved, how do you know that God's power is going to be there tomorrow? Because he's alive. That's how you know. The question is, do you know he's alive? Look over, if you would, to John chapter 11, and I'll finish my point there. This great victory that Jesus wrought. Stay in John 11. I'll create some of the point around it, but I want you to see John 11. Why the resurrection, Paul? Why? Why is the resurrection the proof of God working in my life, working in the church? It's because of his victory. Acts 2 says that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There was not a chance for Jesus to be held by the power of death. It was impossible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. It says that he took on the things of the flesh, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Oh, beloved, the victory in the resurrection. He destroyed his power. He didn't just slightly overcome it. Didn't just get right over the hill. He destroyed it. Demolished the power of the evil one. And he destroyed it once for all to deliver us that we may no longer be subject to it. Glory to God. That same power, as we sang this morning, that rose Jesus from the dead, abides in us. How do you know he's still alive, John? How do you know he's still alive? Well, it's simple. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he said, I died and I live forevermore. There's no chance of me dying. I'm around forever and ever and ever. And what I want us to see, I know some of these truths in our minds will be like, well, Pastor John, I know this. Do we? Because these truths are so sound that if we get them a part of in our spirit man, alive within us, why do we doubt God? Why would we ever second guess his working? Why would we ever say, God's afar off? Does he even know me? Is he even around? Does he even care? Yes, he's alive. And he's ever living to make intercession for you. Beloved, our hope in this life and in the one to come is based upon the reality of Jesus being alive. And because of that great victory in his resurrection, we share in that victory. That victory wasn't just for him. That wasn't just some cosmic display of power. For he goes, man, did you guys see that? That was pretty cool. Now fend for yourself. Let's see who can do it next. What a miserable life that would be. But no, he shares it with us. As Romans 6 says, that we might live in that newness of life. And in John chapter 11, verse 25, we all know this verse so well. We know this verse so well. And this is where we got to come to. This right here summarizes this whole topic of the resurrection. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he turns over to Mary and says, do you believe this? I know the present context is her belief in his power to raise Lazarus. But beloved, that truth isn't just trapped in that context. He points to us today and says, do you believe this? Because he says, whoever believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? You don't have to die in your sins any longer. You don't have to wallow in your pity any longer. You don't have to be in bondage any longer. You can be alive in Jesus Christ even now because Jesus is alive. And he shares that victory with you. Why fight it? Why second guess? Why doubt? We see next in Ephesians chapter 1, the exaltation. Paul's next proof as to why this power, this hope, these riches are real now is because Jesus is exalted. You see, the resurrection proclaims that he lives forever. The exaltation proclaims that he reigns forever. You see, it wouldn't matter if Jesus just lived forever if he was this low on the totem pole. What's the point of some powerless being living forever? What's the point of some dud living forever? What would be the point of having someone be alive who can't do anything? He's not only alive, he has all power. He's exalted above all power, all dominion, every name that's ever been named. He's not just alive, but he's been exalted. It goes on in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn there and you can follow with me quickly. Time's constraining us. But I'll read through this verse and give you a few cross-references that really make these truths powerful. In Ephesians chapter 1, the exaltation is seen first and he is seated. Now, it's kind of like, well, what's the big deal about that? He's sitting down. You know, and in our mind, it's kind of like, well, what's the big deal about that? All of you are seated here and nothing major is going on. No great cosmic fireworks, no great displays of power. So what's the big deal? Well, you have to look at it figuratively. And by the fact that Jesus is seated, listen to me, it tells us his work is completed. It is a perfect work. It's done. When he was on that cross, he said, it is, say it, finished. It's done. And to prove that, you see, there's so much depth there. It wasn't enough that he said it is finished. It was confirmed by the almighty word and power of God. When he raised him from the dead, he said, today this is my son, and you will be seated forever next to me at the right hand of God. Look at Psalms 110 if you'd like. And today you are seated at my right hand, and God confirmed that word, it's finished. You see, beloved, it's the fullness of the Godhead. As you know, Colossians says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus bodily. The fullness of God was on display that day. As Jesus said, it is finished. He went into that tomb by the power of the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the almighty word and power of God the Father. Jesus burst forth and ascended to the right hand of God. Beloved, the power in that phrase, the power in those truths, the confirmation in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is seated. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, what's beautiful about that is that the priests, when as they were in the Holy of Holies, there was no seat for them. There was no seat before the Holy of Holies. There was no seat in the courts before the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the work was never complete. But when Jesus paid the price with his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but with His precious blood, His blood that was used to redeem you, it was complete. So He sat down. It's done. Beloved, what's the good news there? The work in your life is complete. You don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to strive to be accepted. All you need to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As Isaiah said, turn to God and be saved. Turn to Him. And all power is given to you to be free. All power is given to you to be saved. And this very night we can know the power of God. It's done. Well, where did you seat Him? You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, He didn't just sit anywhere. He didn't sit in the back court of heaven, you know, back in the back 40 somewhere on a camp chair somewhere beyond the crystal sea. He was seated at the right hand of God. What does that speak towards? The favor, the victory, and the power. A place of prominence. Well, how high is this seat? You see, what if the seat was really low? What if it was a medium chair? No. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it very clear. He's seated far above all. Far above all. As you're saying tonight, one name is higher. One throne is greater. There is none like the Lord. He is far above all, everything. Look over, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2, because this verse is so powerful. The truth in it is so real. He was seated far above everything. That's far greater than your trial, far greater than the devil that's tormenting you, because there is no principality or power that's above Him, because He's far above all of them. He is higher than everything. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, all names. You could spend time on every layer, but He's above every single one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to jump around through them just to make the key points. In verse 13, it says that God the Father made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. In verse 15, I want you to get this in your spirits. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the dominions and every name, everything above all. He disarmed all of them and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. Beloved, what holds us back? What holds us back? You see, so many Christians look for something outside of this. What do you need other than the power of God in your life? What do you need? One commentator made the point that, you know, the Bible says that God made all things and for Him they were created. See, all these principalities, powers, domains, rulers, they were all made by Him. They're not serving His purposes in the sense of His righteous purposes. They're serving His sovereign purposes. But all these things, all those fallen angels, everything was made by Him. And as I was thinking about what that commentator was saying, you're saying, listen, because God made them all, He's superior to them all. God made Satan. You know that? God made a third of the angels that fell and became demons. And you know what? God's so superior to them, one day they're going to come before Him, be judged evil, and cast forever and ever to the lake of fire. Never again to harm anybody. And in the words of the great theologian Bill Cosby, if He brought Him into this world, He can take Him out. And that's what Jesus did. He triumphed over them. He brought them to an open shame. And if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, as we begin to close, and you can see here, as I've tried to tonight show how Paul is just building this up layer by layer by layer. First by the resurrection, second by the exaltation of Christ, and he defines it as Him being seated with Him at the right hand of God, above every principality and power, domain, ruler. Above everything that's ever existed. And he's building it up time and time again. But this is the key to all of it. Because it wouldn't matter where he was seated, how he was seated, what power he had, if it didn't last forever. And Paul puts the exclamation point on it all by saying, it's for this age and for the age to come. So what does that help us with today as we begin to apply these things practically? What's the point of all this? When we get back to where we've visited every service together, Romans 8, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can lay any charge to God's elect? Who can? Who can come to the throne of God, to that seat that's above every seat, to the name above every name, and tell him that you're a sinner and you deserve to be damned to hell? Who can do that? Can Satan come in there and judge you unworthy when he who has all power and all authority judges you worthy? We saw this morning. Satan had to go to God to get permission. What can Satan do? What demon can come and offend you? What trial can come and destroy your faith and destroy your confidence? You have all power. What disease can rob your joy? What trial can rob your joy? What can dissuade you? What can turn you off the path? Nothing on the outside can. There's not one power, not one principality, not one ruler. And Paul builds this thing up. And you know what? He then makes it so true and so real. Sometimes theology can feel so far away. The resurrection seems that's in the past. The exaltation seems like that's so high above anything I can really even fathom. Well, then he says, let me bring it home to you. And he goes to verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. Gave him the head over all things to you. To you. You're the church. To you. The very fullness of God dwells in his body, him who fills all in all. What is Paul saying? All that great theology impacts your life. The fears can be gone. The sins can be gone. The strength to get through another day can be there provided for you. When you grow weary in well-doing, you can look to Jesus Christ and realize he's alive and he's been exalted and he has all power to get you through this next trial, this next hump, this next valley of weariness that seems to fall upon you. It's all there in Jesus Christ. This great power. You remember that old hymn, Majesty, by Jack Hayford? We sing it here. I love that old hymn, that anthem. And as we look unto heaven and we see Jesus, Paul calls us to look up there and it goes like a boomerang right around the throne of God, right back to you. And as that song says, that power flows from his throne unto his own. You see, that power isn't just there. What good would the resurrection be if it doesn't help me? What good is his exaltation? What good is it if it doesn't help me? And Paul said, yes, it's great, but it also applies and helps you. It gets you through whatever's going on. So beloved, as we close tonight, remember the words of Paul. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Beloved, he is the source of everything. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. He's alive. Is there a trial that's too big? Is there an attack of the enemy that's too strong? Is there something that God just can't get you over? You see, when God becomes real to you in your life and the knowledge of him is so true, you're never going to go after anything in this world ever again. It's impossible. Not one thing will ever take you away and draw you away from the truth of him. Why? Why would you give up everything for nothing? Why would you give up fullness for emptiness? Why would you give up hope for despair? Why would you give up riches for poverty? Why would you give up power for weakness? All those things are in Christ. Well, Pastor John, how do I get there? How do I realize this? We all know the story. We all know the parable, John chapter 15. What do? You abide. I mean, I'm assuming all of us are born again. I know the majority of us are, so that's step one. We know that. You got to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He has to become the Lord of your life. And the Bible says that in our despair, as we realize that we're lost and hopeless without Him, the knowledge of Christ brings our regeneration. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we become saved. And that knowledge of God doesn't just save us then. It causes us and pushes us to sanctification. And as in Hosea, though we know the Lord, we press on to know the Lord, and the Holy Spirit works in us day in and day out, from glory to glory, changing our life by the knowledge of Him. And day in and day out, we abide in God, and that knowledge becomes more real to us. And His Word becomes illuminated to us. And day by day, we look in this Word and the knowledge of it, not the head knowledge of it, we already spoke towards that, but that knowledge, that epignosis, where you become one with it by participating with it, participating with this Word, doing this Word, it changes your life. And when you come into that next trial, and when you come into that next difficulty, you know it's really true. You know what is, because you know who is. And He's alive in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what do we say to these things, as Paul said? What do we say? We just trust in His goodness. I love where Paul goes with this, and I'm sorry I'm going long, but I had rollover minutes from last Sunday, so I think I have about two left in my bank. I keep track, don't worry. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he goes on and makes the point of the great grace that's been given to us. It's not by works, it's by faith. And I love what he says. Pastor John, I'm having trouble really, you know, getting as excited as you are. I see you're excited. I know you're always excited up there. You must drink four cups of coffee before you get up there, and you just a ball of energy when you stand up there. And you know, part of it's the coffee, but I'd like to believe that on some spiritual level, it is the excitement of God's truth. There is nothing, and I'm being serious, there is nothing I really do enjoy looking at the Word of God. It is just, and I hope that comes across, because it's just so illuminating. Where does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to His Word. And I think so often the great truths of God get swallowed up in just our mundane life, and there's so much there. There's so much there. The riches of His goodness to us haven't even been scratched. But you may be saying, you know what, I don't have the same, you know, excitement. You know, I see it, Pastor John, I see all the good things you share, but I'm not there. Well, you know what, Paul has the remedy for that. He takes you to Ephesians chapter 2, just a few chapters down. He might have been thinking about that one guy in Ephesus who wasn't going to get it, you know, who might have a hard time grasping this and might not be as excited as he was. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, all those things we just talked about, therefore, remember at one time you were a Gentile, you were lost, you were without hope. And you know what? Remember that you were at that time, you were separated from Christ, verse 12. But you know what? Remember this as well. Look now, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were far off, you're brought near. You see, if these truths are somehow not quite exciting, all you got to do is look back and remember where you came from. Oh my goodness, how great were these truths when you heard them the first time? When you realize, and every man knows, Romans tells us, Romans 1, every man knows he's bound in sin and going to a devil's hell, and you realize that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have to die, but you can live. And that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sins, past, present, and future. And that you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to feel that guilt and shame anymore, because the power of God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. You know what? If these truths tonight haven't excited you, I pray that you go back and remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. Remember that you were moments away from eternal hell, where the worm dies not and the fire never quenches. and God saved you, and you knew you were going to hell. You knew you were damned, and God redeemed you. And now there is no more condemnation. No more condemnation. Not just in this life, but the life to come, because we're going to see Him and be like Him. And you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So at that point, what do you fear? What are you ashamed of? What concerns you? I'll go short the next time. Hey, I never go long. I deserve this, okay? You can check. I process the teachings and it's like 58, 56, 57 minutes. I have a few stored up. But you know what? It just so saddens me when you look at the Christian music and the Christian media. And over again, it's my life is so hard and my life is so down and these trials are so great and my life is a hurricane and God still man. And it's just so much focus on all these trials and it's so bad and life's horrible. And you know what? If Christians stopped making so much noise over their trials and more noise about how good God is, a lot of those songs would change. Look at the hymns of olden days. As they talked about the majesty of God, the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that's lost for trite sayings and giddy little tunes and some little clap-happy song, and we lose sight of how deep our riches in Jesus Christ really are. And you know what? It's robbed the church of the depth that it can have in Jesus. Why do you have to write books about your best life now? Because you've given into your trials so many times and made them so big that God's lost. And so your only hope is in this life. So let's write a book about how to have our best life now, and we use biblical principles to make it work. And they won't work. Because your best life now is not here, it's hidden Christ. Find Him, and your life will be right around the corner. He's the resurrection and the life. Let's not get caught up. Let's not make our trials so big. Let's not make this life so big. It is but a vapor. It's going to pass away. There is a hope that never fails. There's a hope and a power and riches that can never be exhausted. Father, we do thank You for Your word tonight. And Lord, it says that we see through a glass darkly, and as much as we can grasp the truth of Your word tonight, it is but a glass darkly. It is but dim. Well, everything we've shared tonight is not even a fraction of the greatness that awaits us as we arrive in that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Beloved, we are told in Colossians that because our life is in God, let our affections be on things above. Let our affections be on the greatness of God, on the fullness of God. And no matter what trial comes our way, no matter what despair may try to come upon us by the enemy, we know that there's more for us than there are for them, because our God is alive and He is exalted and He is above all power and all authority, and nothing can rob that of Him. And we know it. And the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so, Lord, we leave here tonight in power. We leave here in authority. We leave here as those with hope, knowing that You're going to work all things according to Your goodness. And we will not fear, and we will not be ashamed, for You are my light, and You are my salvation. In You I trust. Lord God, let us go forth. And when Satan comes against us tomorrow, and there's that disease in front of us tomorrow, and there's that despair in front of us tomorrow, we look at it boldly, and we declare the name above every name, the throne above every throne, and we command that to die in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is alive. And He is working on our behalf. He is confirming the word. All present tense, all in the here and now. And so we leave victorious. We leave in hope, and we leave in power. Hallelujah. Lord, that You would be all in all, that all glory would be Yours forever and ever. Amen.